Would you open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 18? Jeremiah chapter 18. It's been 11 years now, but I still choke up if I think about my mom too long or look at a picture of her for too long. I have such memories of her from my childhood. My wife has these corrugated, fold-out paper pumpkins that she set around the house, and they came from her mother. And she said, it just reminded me of the things that you said that you did and that your mother would put out in the fall of the year. And my goodness, we spent so many hours drawing and coloring and cutting out construction paper, and she let me tape things all over the bay window at the front of our house. And my mother had dabbled in painting as well, and even a little sculpting. And she tried to show me how to mold things with clay, but I didn't like it. I don't like to get my fingers sticky, even now, if I can avoid it. And the clay, it was either gray or green, and it made your fingers all gummy. I much preferred Play-Doh. It wasn't sticky. It tasted better. It came in colors other than gray and dark green. But I also remember how hard it was to mold anything that looked like anything. I could do a snake pretty good, and I didn't even like those, but anything else I tried to mold out of clay just didn't really look like much. And so that made the very first time that I saw a real potter in action just almost seem like magic. We had taken a grade school field trip from Greenwood to Indianapolis. Nowadays, they go from Terre Haute to England and France, but back in those days, we thought it was a big deal to go to Indianapolis. And among other things that we saw that day, we saw an exhibition that featured a potter at his spinning wheel. And I remember it just seemed like magic to see the shape just sort of rise up under his hands. Not too long after we came here, Roger Bear brought a group of the Southern Baptist BCM college students down here for a Sunday evening, and one young woman did a pottery demonstration right down here with a spinning wheel, and as she was doing it, a young man spoke about how God molds us, and I thought it was a wonderful thing. It really was, but little did I know that the whole church was sitting there thinking to themselves, well, Pat Woodall does this every week, but the reason I bring all this up is that the God who has forbidden us to make any images of Him has given us an incredible wealth of images in His Bible, in His Word, word pictures that describe Him in ways that we can relate to. There's too many of them to even give you a comprehensive list, but God is our refuge. God is our shade. If you're in a Middle Eastern country, that means a lot. He's your shade in the desert. God is our reward. God is our light in the darkness. God is the captain of our salvation. God is our shield. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we could paraphrase Jeremiah 18 here and say, "The Lord is my potter." Potters in Bible times worked very much like potters do today without the immense benefit of electricity. Some potters squatted on the ground and they would turn a low wheel with one hand and then mold the clay with the other. But the better arrangement was to sit on a stool and there would be two wheels and you would turn one with your feet, and it was connected with an upright axle to an upper wheel, and that's where you would put the clay, and that's where you would mold it. And so you would sit there for hours every day and turn that wheel with your feet and mold the clay with your hands, and that just doesn't sound like work at all, does it? On top of that, they would carry water with their own hands in vessels to keep the clay moist. And when they were done shaping whatever it was, they would fire or bake the completed object in a low earthen oven, fueled sometimes by wood, but most of the time by dried dung. The Bible uses the word picture of a potter and what he does to describe God and what he does with us and for us over and over again. The passage here in Jeremiah 18 describes how God molds and shapes the destinies of nations, especially Israel. Now, before you tune out and start to say, well, why should I care about that? What does that have to do with me? I want you to understand that the way God dealt with nations in the Old Testament, particularly Israel, mirrors the way he deals with individuals in the New Testament, especially believers in Christ. So I want to give you a quick overview of what it is that the Bible says about God and using the image of a potter to teach us about himself. And then I want to zero in on Jeremiah chapter 18 and help us to see four practical lessons about how God works in our lives. Now, first, let me give you the overview. In the Bible, God uses the word picture of a potter and pottery to describe, first of all, the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, God had just told his son, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." At the Tower of Babel, the nations were scattered, and after that, God chose Abraham, and "I'm going to make of you a great nation," he said, "and this will be my nation." But the story of the Bible is how God is working through Abram and his descendants and the Christ who came through him to reclaim the nations. And so he says, "I'm going to give you the nations for your heritage." And then he said, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Does it surprise you to talk about the judgment of Christ? This isn't the popular image of Jesus. Sometimes people, I'm always leery when somebody's going to tell me what it's all about. Let me tell you what it's all about. Usually that's a clue that they don't have the foggiest what it's all about. And sometimes they'll say, "Well, you know, Jesus was all about love and forgiveness." Well, he did talk about love and forgiveness. But Jesus talked more about judgment and about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And people say, "Well, there's gentle Jesus, meek and mild," as the old poem said. But I'm not sure that the people who were fleeing Jesus in the temple complex as he was whirling that homemade whip of cords around his head, overturning the money changers' tables and driving them out of the temple, I don't think the words gentle, meek, and mild would have occurred to them to describe him. You say, "That doesn't sound like the Jesus that I want." Tough toenails. It's the Jesus of the Bible. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Sometimes people will try to manipulate you when you do something they don't like, or if you express disapproval in some way. They say, "Well, this is a side of you I've never seen before. This is a side of you I've never seen before." As if they didn't have a side. I mean, we've talked to their wife, right? I wonder if they would say that about Jesus. Everybody's got a side. Everybody's got a side like that. There's certain things we just won't put up with. Now, let's be honest. Most of the things we won't put up with fall into the category of really relatively unimportant and petty. Sometimes the things we don't put up with are matters of right and wrong and of real importance. In God's case, in Jesus' case, the things that he won't put up with, that he didn't put up with, they were always a matter of right and wrong, never a matter of something petty or selfish. Now, God offers to us his love and forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. But God must always judge sin, or he would not be holy. He would not be God. If we reject his love and forgiveness and persist in rebellion, then we have chosen judgment for ourselves. And the image he used was of a potter breaking a vessel. You say, why would a potter do that? When the vessel the potter was working on, and when it became ruined beyond the point of redoing it, too dry and too resistant to be worked anymore, and the potter would take an iron bar and smash the vessel and then throw the pieces in a junk heap. This is the picture of Christ's judgment in Psalm 2. And then the Bible uses the picture of a potter to illustrate the ridiculousness of unbelief. Isaiah uses this image over and over again. In Isaiah 29:16, he says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" The Bible tells us plainly that God has left us evidence of his existence in the scope and the power and the design of the universe. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. People say, well, if we're the only life in this universe, that's a lot of wasted space. I don't know if we're the only life in the universe or not. God knows. But what if the purpose of the universe was not for population, but to display his glory? If that's the reason for it, it couldn't be big enough. And Paul the Apostle said, "For his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." Romans 1. Everywhere we look from this incredible, incredible planet we live on. You watch some of those Planet Earth documentaries, and sometimes I think to myself, who needs science fiction? Some of the creatures that live in some of the most inhospitable places on the planet, they defy belief. And then there's the clockwork balance of our solar system, the structure of our galaxy and galaxies, the billions, literally billions and billions of galaxies in our universe or the multiverse perhaps. And then there's something else that they've only discovered in recent years. There is an immense superstructure formed by all of the billions of galaxies in the universe. They refer to it as the cosmic web. And we can only perceive part of it with everything that we've been able to put together with our telescopes. But when they put together a three-dimensional image of it, there's a three-dimensional image of it in a glass case at Adler Planetarium in Chicago. It's incredibly beautiful. And all of these things bear the unmistakable marks of design. You say, well, what do you mean by unmistakable? Unmistakable in the sense that if you go to New Hampshire and you look at New Hampshire's Old Man in the Mountain, and you think to yourself, you know, that rock formation really does look like an old man in profile. But if you travel to Mount Rushmore, you instinctively know that the gigantic images of Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln were sculpted with intelligence and deliberate design. But even more amazing, on the other end of the scale, the incredible complexity that they have discovered and are still discovering at the cellular and molecular and subatomic levels. Darwin used to talk about what he called a simple single-celled organism. We have discovered that does not exist. For all of our sophistication, for all of our digital programming and computers, and all of the incredible factories that exist on our planet, what we have found with the aid of electron microscopes is that even the simplest single-celled organism far outstrips in complexity the most sophisticated factory on our planet. It exhibits complexity and order and design, and statisticians repeatedly estimate the odds of this complexity just happening by chance as nil, virtually zero, practically impossible. Add to that the fact that there are so many things within the structure of a single cell that would have to develop simultaneously, that could not develop and sustain one after the other or one at a time over a long period of time. And what you've got defies belief in terms of it just being an accident. And yet, I want you to listen to what some of our scientists say. Here's what Dr. Francis Crick, who was one of the co-discoverers of the DNA structure, and he said this about all the complexity and intricacy that we see in nature. Quote, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. In response to that, Dr. Michael Behe, the author of Darwin's Black Box, commented, imagine a scientist repeating that over and over through clenched teeth. It wasn't really designed. Not really. Not really. Like some absurd Monty Python sketch where all creation shouts, God made you! And the unbeliever says, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. And then the Bible uses the image of a potter as a picture of resisting God. Again, Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Like a board saying to the carpenter, hey, you're messing this up. Or like those absurd commercials. Will they ever quit using them? Is your food fighting you? I don't know where they were or what they ordered, but I'd never go there and order it again. That's what it's like for us to resist God. And then Isaiah uses it one more time, the picture of a potter and pottery, to show what it's like to surrender to God. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. A fine painting glorifies its painter. A fine sculpture glorifies its sculptor. A fine instrument glorifies the craftsman that made it. And our purpose is to glorify our Maker. And the sooner we surrender to that purpose, the happier our lives will be. There's one more from the New Testament, and Paul actually runs two quotations from Isaiah together, and he uses the image of a potter and pottery and clay to talk about the mystery of God choosing us. Romans 9, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now folks, there's mystery here. This is like staring into the Marianas Trench, the deepest place in the ocean, or like staring into the vastness of outer space. But don't you ever take passages like this to blame God or to let yourself off of the hook for your choices. Sometimes in Spurgeon's day, he would try to talk to someone and they would sort of dismiss, well, I guess I'm just not one of the elect. Dear ones, the Bible doesn't let us off like that. We may never understand how the purposes of a sovereign God interweave with our own choices and decisions, but make no mistake, the Bible declares plainly that you and I are responsible for the choices we make, the actions that we take, and we will bear the consequences of our choices and actions. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And there's always some bright spark out there that says, well, I guess he's just not drawing me. The same Jesus also said, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You refuse Jesus at your own peril. But what this truth is supposed to do, the truth of God choosing you as he would choose a lump, it's meant to be a great comfort to believers in Jesus. When you come to Christ by faith, when you have this sense, I know I'm not worthy, I know I don't deserve this, but when you know that he is yours and you are his based on his word, that no matter what else happens to you, you belong to him, like when Franklin Graham talked about seeing some little child in war-torn Africa singing a song in French, and he asked someone to translate, and what was she singing? Clinging a teddy bear, dirty, her parents killed, fleeing for her life with hundreds and thousands of others. You know what she was singing? Jesus loves me, this I know. No matter what else happens, when you know that you belong to Him, it makes a difference. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So these things summarize how the Bible uses the image of a potter to teach us about God. A potter illustrates for us God's judgment, the ridiculousness of unbelief, the folly of resisting God, what it means to surrender to God, and the comfort of being chosen by God. Now, let me direct our attention to Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18, God uses the image of a potter to describe His steadfast, unfailing, unrelenting love for us. And we can see it in how the potter works. We can see it in how God works in our lives. How does God work in your life? First of all, He squeezes. Verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." Now, it's kind of unusual for us. I mean, we have to go someplace like to Pat Woodall's workshop or to some exhibition to see a potter. You can go up to Clay City to the pottery and see what they do there. But it's not really part of our everyday life. But in every age, we've needed dishes. And then we've always needed somebody to make them. And it used to be, it was just an ordinary part of life in a village that there would be somebody or maybe several somebodies sitting outside of their house molding and making pottery. This was an ordinary thing. God speaks to us primarily through His Word. And anytime we think He's speaking to us in some other way, we must always be careful to weigh it against the Word. But with that caveat, it's always amazed me how often God uses ordinary things to speak to our lives sometimes. And here He was using a potter. The word potter means to squeeze into shape. It means to mold into form. And that word was identical with the Hebrew word for distress. What is it like when you're in distress? It's like you're being squeezed. Your circumstances are just coming in on you. Are you in distress? Do you belong to Him? Then that means there's meaning here. He's using the distress that you are in to mold and shape you, to form your soul. We live as broken people on a broken planet, and even unbelievers experience distress, but there is meaning in our distress. He promised it. Now, clay in the ground is a nuisance. Can't plant much in it. You don't want to build a house on it. If it's there, it's in the way as often as not. But after you dig it up, after you purify it, get the dirt out of it, after you soften it, after you moisten it, after you shape it, and after you put it through the fire, it becomes something beautiful. We can't attribute feelings to inanimate objects, but if we could, do you suppose that process would be very pleasant for the clay? I don't think so. When God squeezes us, for the believer in Christ, He's busy doing something. He is busy molding you and I into the image of His Son. God made us to be His image bearers. We have marred that and ruined that purpose through our sin. Jesus Christ was the exact imprint, the exact image of God. And when God is at work in our lives, making us more like His Son, He is restoring our capacity to bear His image. And the Bible says, finally, we shall be like Him. The day you die, you will have had your last struggle with sin. You will have embarrassed yourself the last time. You will finally experience moral and spiritual perfection. And guys, our wives can hardly wait. God works in our lives by squeezing. And then He works by turning. Look at verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house. There He was working at His wheel. How does He work? One wheel below, one above. And he's turning it. If you didn't look at his feet, all you'd see was that wheel turning and the clay taking shape under his hand. But the unseen controls the seen. In other words, what we cannot see, God at work behind the scenes controls what we can see. Years ago, when our son was small, he managed to get the lead part in a production of Oliver at the Terre Haute Community Theater. And I thought, well, I'll go see the first one and the last one, and I'm not going to be ridiculous about that. Well, I was ridiculous about it. I just couldn't stay away. We went every single night. And after you've seen it so many times out front, I thought, well, maybe it'd be different if I could see it from the back. And I asked, is there a place where I can just watch it from the back? And they said, sure, come by. The stage manager said, come stand by me. I had no idea. You see the quietest scenes going on out in front. Quietest dialogue. Behind the scenes, you would not believe sometimes the incredible amount of activity that's going on. Stage manager had his headset radio, and he's telling them what to do, and they're moving scenes, and all of this is going on. I couldn't believe the things that were going on that I couldn't see. This is the way God works. The unseen controls the seen. He's the one doing the shaping. He's the one turning the wheel. And you don't know what he's doing behind the scenes. He turns. He squeezes, he turns. And then thank his name, he makes it again. In verse 4, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. King James said that it was marred in his hand. Literally, it was ruined. So he reworked it. He made it again. He returned to the starting point and started over. When this happens, the potter takes the marred vessel off of the wheel and literally pounds it back into a shapeless blob with his hands. He then re-moistens it with water and begins to work it with his hands until the clay is once again soft and pliable. And you think, oh, then that's great. Then everything's right. And then at that point, with great force, he takes the clay, and they call it throwing the clay because that's what they do, smack back onto the wheel. And then he begins the process all over again of shaping the vessel. Now, here are two takeaways from this. As we think about God's reworking of our lives, we can resist his leading, but it does not thwart his purposes. Mordecai told Esther in the book of Esther, you need to step up to the plate and ask the king to somehow have mercy on your own people. But he said, no, that if you don't do this, salvation for the Jews will come from some other quarter. We can resist God's leading, but we can't thwart his purposes. When we resist God's leading, we miss out on his blessing. You can't thwart his purposes. Child, you're not big enough to do that, and neither am I. But the second takeaway is that when you've made a mess of it all, when you've ruined everything, when you have marred your life in his hands, when you leave off resisting him and become yielding and pliable to him again, you can begin again with God. Joel 2:25, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Sometimes after our choices, our lives look like a field that a horde of locusts has come through and devastated. And God says, I can restore that. God is the God of new beginnings. So he squeezes, he turns. The unseen controls the seen. He makes again, he reworks. And then perhaps most precious of all, he holds. Look at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. What God can do for Israel, He can do for you. Can I not do with you as this potter has done? What can He do? He can squeeze. He can work. He can make again. And He holds. The New Testament says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And there's a very personal aspect to all of this. It's not a mistake in the providence of God that the Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, He will bear the marks of that on His hands. After His resurrection, He proved to His disciples that He was who He said He was and He was not a ghost. He said, "Behold my hands and my side." That's personal. Like the clay in the potter's hand. And when they brought children to Jesus, His disciples tried to prevent them. Sharon Boyd was talking about that last night in the Christmas child meeting. The Bible says when Jesus saw it, He was indignant. Oh, there's Jesus' side again. He showed it when some people tried to keep children from coming. Oh, we need to remember this when we're afraid of children messing up our church. Maybe if it belonged to Jesus, He wouldn't be as concerned as we are, you think? They brought children to Him. Jesus, when they tried to refuse them, He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to Me." And the Bible says He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. In that culture, in that time, the gentle, firm laying on of hands was symbolic. It conveyed the idea of worth. It conveyed the idea of purpose. Jesus was demonstrating with His actions in a culture where you think children should be seen and not heard was harsh, especially in the Roman culture where when a child was born, they presented it to the Roman father. If he turned away, they would take it and just leave it outside for the elements or the animals. Jesus demonstrated by His actions that these children had great worth and value in His eyes. And He also said that God's kingdom was made up of such as them. In fact, He said, we had to become like a child. Well, what does that mean? Well, we have to be innocent like children. Are you kidding me? I spent a day and a half with both of my grandsons. Don't talk to me about the innocence of children. Spurgeon said, anyone who believes in the innocence of children has never been a parent. Because it is apparent, children aren't innocent. How does he mean, become like a child? A child is dependent on an adult for everything, or they can't live. And when you understand that that's the only way we can come to God, to know that there's nothing I have to offer you, I can't bargain with you, I need everything, I need you, I have nothing to bring, I am entirely, humbly dependent on you. That's what Jesus meant about coming to Him as a child. When we come to God like that, what kind of reaction can we expect? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. What did He do? He said, "Let the children come to Me." And He swept the children up in His arms. He affirmed them with His touch. He blessed them with His words. And somebody's probably thinking, well, yeah, but that's great, but I'm not a child. Even if I come to Him, I've left the innocence of childhood far behind. And people say, well, you don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the shame I carry. Jesus just couldn't receive me. I must be repulsive in His sight. Again, I point you to the Gospels. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how He'll respond? Look at Jesus. In Bible times, there was no disease more repugnant than leprosy. Leprosy described many different diseases, skin diseases. But it was disfiguring, It caused you to be cast out of human society. An Old Testament law declared that you couldn't even worship God because you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't come to the temple. You couldn't even come close. People didn't want to be near you. You had to carry a handkerchief over your face. Whenever somebody came within earshot, you had to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" so they could know there was a leper coming. They didn't want to be close to you, and they sure didn't ever want to touch you. If you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were sent outside of the camp, outside of the city, and that's where you stay. There might be a leper colony, but you didn't go among other people. They would shun you. Sometimes they would stone you. And the Bible says a leper once came to Jesus. How many years had it been since he felt the touch of another human being? The clasp of a friend's hand on his shoulder, the embrace of someone that he loved. How would it be to live without anyone touching you? The Bible says, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And there was a collective gasp through the entire crowd of onlookers because Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was clean. Jesus didn't recoil from him and say, "Get away from me, you filthy leper." He didn't draw back from him. He won't draw back from you either. No matter what you've done, no matter what sins you're guilty of, Jesus will still touch you. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And when you come to him, he makes you his own. He makes you a child of God. And once you are his, he will never let you go. As the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is part of God's steadfast, unfailing love that he holds us like clay in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand." Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here this morning and there's never been a time in your life when you realized your need of Jesus and called out to him, maybe that time is this morning. And this would be a great time. I invite you right now, where you are, to call upon him and ask him for forgiveness and ask him to be your Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you, if you've done that, to come and tell me about it. But I also want you to know, church, this time is not just for people who don't know the Lord Jesus. We hear from God's word. It's time for us to speak back to him. When he speaks to us, it's time for us to respond. When we hear God's word, it's time for us to pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Whenever you have the urge to pray, never resist it." And even in this part of our life, we must not be like the clay that resists the master's hand. Whatever God may be dealing with you, whoever may be on your heart, whatever or whoever you'd like to come and pray about, or if you'd like to have a word with me and a word of prayer, then in just a moment when we sing, then you come. Now, our Father, we are grateful to you for your work in our lives. We just don't understand why you would choose us, why you would pay such a cost as giving your own Son for us. And we don't understand how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus makes it possible, but we take you at your word. We can come to you. And like children swept up in Jesus' arms, this is how you welcome us as children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, our Father, there are some here whose hearts are broken. They're being squeezed. Give them your comfort. If they're your own, Lord Jesus, whisper your comfort to their heart and help them to know that you are at work even if they cannot see it. If there are some here who've never put their faith in you, we pray, Father, that if they're being squeezed, that it might prepare their hearts to be open to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.